Let's turn now in our Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading from the book of Acts, page 1084 in the Pew Bibles, Acts chapter 7. This morning we're looking at verses 11 through 20. We're overlapping a little bit from where we were last week and continuing on in our study of this sermon that Stephen preached before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 7, 11 through 20. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. And our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was. And Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. May God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, the German philosopher George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel once made the now famous remark, "We learn from history that we do not learn from history." We've been looking at Stephen's defense of the gospel before the Sanhedrin. One of his contentions was that the leaders of the Jews had not understood their history. They had failed to perceive that what God had been doing among them down through the years was all leading toward the coming of Jesus. You might remember that when we started looking at chapter 7, I told you that there are some people, even including theologians and Bible scholars today, who find Stephen's sermon boring and totally unnecessary. Well, many people seem to be of the opinion that history is boring. But a Christian should never think that way. For history contains the record of God working out his great plan for our salvation. And if we fail to understand what God has done in history, we will lose the awe and the wonder we should have at God's mighty works, and we'll be at a loss when it comes to answering some of the deepest questions of life. Stephen was on trial before the Sanhedrin. The high priest had called him in to give answer to the charges that he had spoken words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. Stephen confronted the Jewish leaders with the fact that they had failed to understand their own history. Far from Jesus being the destroyer of Moses and the prophets, Jesus came in fulfillment of what Moses and the prophets spoke of. He started with Abraham, and he proved how wrong the Jewish leaders were. They had boasted of Abraham, but their behavior was really exactly opposite to that of Abraham himself. And then Stephen took up the case of Joseph, and he made the same point. Joseph was like Jesus, but the Sanhedrin was like Joseph's brothers in the way they had treated Jesus and rejected him. One part of Stephen's treatment of the Joseph narrative, which we didn't address last time, concerns his account of the family of Jacob going down into Egypt because of the famine. Stephen says, when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Now, detractors of the Bible like to point this passage out as evidence that there are errors in the Bible. Stephen said that the number of Jacob and his descendants in Egypt was 75. But if you read the book of Genesis, you'll read the number 70. And so they claim Stephen was wrong and Luke was wrong. But Stephen was simply quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and that translation reads 75. So, which is right? The Masoretic text of the Hebrew, from which our book of Genesis is translated, or the Septuagint? The answer is, they both are. They're simply using different methods of counting, and it all depends on how you count the grandchildren of Joseph. We don't need to go into the details, and there are plenty of books that explain the difference, and I've actually made some photocopies, a few of them, for those of you who want to know the explanation. I'll give them to you after church if you'd like it. But we should note, however, that Luke doesn't record the Sanhedrin objecting to Stephen's use of the number 75. Nor did they object to his statement in verse 16 about the tomb in Shechem, which those who ridicule the Bible also like to say was a mistake. But we need to take care not to miss the forest because of the trees. The important thing to see is the reason why Stephen brings up the number of the people of Israel who went down to Egypt. What was he doing? What was his point in mentioning the number at all? Well, he was emphasizing the small number of Jacob's descendants who went down to Egypt, so that we will see, by contrast, the great multitude of the people of Israel, which God brought up out of Egypt. He's drawing our attention to God fulfilling his promises to Abraham in history. God was making Abraham's descendants into a mighty nation in Egypt, in keeping with his promise to bring blessing through Abraham to the world. Stephen's mention of the number of Jacob's descendants who went down to Egypt is a reminder that we constantly need to have before us. We must not fix our eyes on how small our number is, but rather on what God can do with it. The church must never succumb to the error of believing that bigness or putting on a show will bring people back into the church. Smallness is God's way of working. He confounds the wise and the prudent. He demonstrates that he is the one who wins the day, not through man, and not through man's cunning, not through his strength. You remember once God told Gideon that he had too many men with him to go up and fight against the Midianites. With only 300 men, God would give victory to Israel. Otherwise, the people would think that their own hand had given them the victory. Or remember Jonathan, the son of Saul, how he said to his armor bearer when he planned on going up against a Philistine garrison, just Jonathan and his armor bearer, he said, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." God chooses to work through weakness and smallness. Man, in his rebellion against God, often despises the day of small things. But it's God's way to choose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, to choose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, to choose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Moses himself would summarize this for the children of Israel when they were on the borders of Canaan, just prior to entering the promised land. He reminded them, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than all the other peoples, for you were fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit there. Having already reminded the Jewish leaders of how God was working in Abraham and how he had worked in Joseph, Stephen turned to Moses. Moses was particularly important to the Jewish leaders. They considered themselves Moses' disciples. And so Stephen will devote more time to Moses than to anyone else in his sermon. Stephen begins to take up Moses with some very telling words in verse 17. He says, "As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased." You hear what Stephen was saying? The time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham. History proceeds by the plan of God. God was working out his great plan for human redemption. He had chosen and called Abraham to be the avenue by which that salvation would come. And he had given Abraham many promises, and one of those promises was to make Abraham's descendants numerous. The time had come. God was bringing his promises to pass. That's the Bible's way of looking at history. What happens in history is under the direction of a sovereign, omnipotent God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What he plans and decrees comes to pass. That idea of history is 180 degrees different from what contemporary people imagine and think. In fact, many people don't think about history at all. They're so caught up in the routines of daily life that they never give a thought about where humanity has been or where it's headed. Others do think history is going somewhere, but they don't see the hand of God in it. When Charles Darwin came along with the theory of evolution, people started to think that the human race was improving itself with the passing of time. But two world wars kind of took the wind out of the optimism that most of those people had about human progress. And yet there still are many who believe that history is guided basically by chance and the survival of the fittest or the strongest. Some, like the Marxists, believe that it's class conflict that's what determines what happens in history. But the Bible reveals that God controls history. He not only knows what's going to happen, it comes to pass precisely because He has ordained it. And He has His own timetable for accomplishing His purposes. And God has His own methods. To the human eye, they may seem slow and indirect. But God's purposes always come to fruition. We read in verse 18, "Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our fathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die." People so often look at history as just a series of events. This happens, and then that happens. Sometimes they even try to find some meaning or purpose in it, but frequently they end up believing that there's no meaning to it at all. Things just come and go in a never-ending cycle. The book of Ecclesiastes gives you a good statement to that view, the view that looks at life apart from God and ends up concluding that everything is meaningless. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun." Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. Now the NIV's translation of this verse could be better. To say that the king knew nothing about Joseph is not exactly what the text says. It says that he did not know Joseph. He must have heard of him. And this doesn't merely mean that he didn't know Joseph personally. That much would be obvious. What it means is that he didn't know the essence of the story of Joseph. He didn't know or believe that God had brought Joseph to power for some very special reasons. He didn't know that Joseph had been promoted in Egypt because God was working out His divine plan. People today ignore the past, and they think that they can put any meaning they wish on the present. The king that arose that didn't know Joseph looked at his kingdom, and he felt threatened. The children of Israel had multiplied greatly, and if they rose up in rebellion, his own rule could be in jeopardy. But he didn't know the essence of the history concerning Joseph. He reacted just like people do today. He acted like all the future depended on him and what he did. He took action steps which were not only immoral, but revealed an ignorance of God's presence in history. He didn't see the larger picture. He didn't understand that the proliferation of the children of Israel was God's doing. The king acted as if he had the power to secure his kingdom by subduing the Israelites. Little did he know that by raising his hand against the children of Israel, he would be drawing himself into battle with the living God. He had failed to understand that God was at work, fulfilling the promises He had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when men either do not see or deny the working of God in history, they go on to commit atrocities. Pharaoh's solution to the problem with the Israelites was to force them to throw their newborn babies out so that they would die. To slaughter babies or those unable to speak for themselves is about as heinous as you can get. Such wickedness comes about when men fail to acknowledge God to be the one who rules the affairs of men and who will judge what human beings do with righteous judgment. And that's as true today as it was when Israel dwelt in Egypt. Pharaoh didn't understand it. Men and women today don't understand it. And the Sanhedrin, who was listening to Stephen's defense, didn't understand it either. Well, this morning we're just looking at the beginning of what Stephen says about Moses. And the thing we must see is that Stephen wasn't just reciting for the Sanhedrin a story they already knew in order to show them that he knew his history. The question you must ask when you read these verses is, what was Stephen trying to make by way of a point in bringing these things up? Well, the answer is that God controls the flow of history. He brings everything to pass because of His plan. And His plan from the beginning was to show forth His salvation and bring it forth in a way that will culminate when He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. The king who didn't know Joseph didn't understand this. He thought he could do as he pleased and everything would be all right. He thought he was in control. But God would say, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And the Sanhedrin didn't understand this either. For if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So Stephen begins recounting the story of Moses in order to prove that God was at work even then to bring His plan to fulfillment, culminating in sending His Son Jesus Christ into the world as Savior. And if you like spoilers, you can go ahead and look at verse 37. To see where Stephen's going. If you don't like spoilers, stay tuned. We're going to get there. God brought into the world a little baby who would be named Moses in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in carrying out His great plan to redeem fallen humanity. Take a look at verse 20. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. It says, at that time. And what time was that? Well, it was at the time that Pharaoh dwelt treacherously with our forefathers by forcing them to throw their newborn babies out so that they would die. That's the immediate context. But the broader context is, as the time drew near for God to fulfill His promise to Abraham, at that time, Moses was born. This is the Moses the Sanhedrin said they were disciples of. What did Stephen say next? And he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. Why did Stephen say that? What did he mean by he was no ordinary child? Turn to Exodus 2 in your Bibles for a moment and look at what it says there. Exodus chapter 2. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Here it says that he was a fine child. Some of you have the ESV Bible with you. If you read it in the ESV, it's translated, he was beautiful in God's sight. And that's closer to what the Greek in Acts 7 says. In the Greek, it says, he was beautiful to God. And that agrees with what the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 11 when he writes, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. There's one thing that comes out every time the story of the birth of Moses is told, and that is that he was a beautiful baby. Now, it's normal for a mother to think her child is beautiful. And when every new baby is born, you should always say, "What a beautiful baby!" And we've had several babies born in this congregation recently, and there's more on the way. And every one of them is beautiful. But there are some babies that are really beautiful. They're the kind of babies which parents enter their photos into baby contests, and they win prizes. The outward physical beauty of Moses is mentioned when the story of his birth is told. Have you ever thought about why it is mentioned? Don't think that Moses was beautiful, that's why his parents took measures to save him, measures they might not have taken if he had not been so beautiful. The passage in the book of Hebrews says, and they were not afraid of the king's edict, meaning they feared God more than they were afraid of Pharaoh, just like the Jewish midwives in chapter 1 of Exodus feared God. So why are we told that Moses was beautiful, that he was a fine child, and no ordinary child? Well, it all revolves around God's purposes in history. God made Moses to be a beautiful baby for one reason, so that when the daughter of Pharaoh saw him, she'd be attracted to him. And she'd shelter him and save him from death, the death that Pharaoh had decreed for all the other Israelite boys. We can't let this one die. He's beautiful. And so Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses as her own son, never knowing that God had planned it that way. For God would use Moses in his plan to redeem his people. Congregation of Christ, you may not be able to look at the details of history and be able to tell how each event that happens fits in with the redemptive purposes of Almighty God. But you can be sure that all of human history works out the plan and promises of God. Those whose hearts are hardened by unbelief fail to see what God has been doing throughout history. But the Bible makes these things clear. And the leaders of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, prided themselves on the fact that they knew the Bible. They knew Moses and the prophets. But they missed the very thing Moses and the prophets was given to show. As Jesus once said to one of their number, a member of the Sanhedrin, "You are Israel's teacher. and you don't understand these things. Sin is a terrible thing. It blinds our eyes to the truth of God. We need the eyes of our hearts opened, the eyes of our understanding. And Jesus does that through the miracle of the new birth and through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. When two men were going from Jerusalem to Emmaus and Jesus met them as they walked along the road, they didn't recognize that the one they were talking with was the resurrected Lord. But they begged him to stay with them a little longer. And Jesus turned aside with them for that evening. And what did he do? The Gospel of Luke tells us, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, helps us to see God's great plan in history. Everything, big things, little things, good things and bad things, and many things that we just take for granted, are working out the glory of God and the accomplishment of his saving purposes. Jesus is the center and the focus of all human history. Let us commit ourselves fully to him. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, help us, we who are your people, to understand that even in the things that are happening about us, Lord, that you are working to bring your saving purposes to fruition. Forgive us, Lord, when we've been so plugged into what the world says and the interpretation the world gives that we miss what you're doing. Help us, Lord, when we read the Bible to see your great plan in it, and Lord, help it to thrill our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that long ago you redeemed your people when you sent Jesus, and you prepared for that, those people for that over the years, Lord, when they were but a small number and growing, you sent Moses. And you sent your prophets throughout the ages. Oh, Father in heaven, help us not to be like those who rejected those you sent, but help us be like those who embrace the prophets and who embrace your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us to follow him faithfully to the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.